Turn with me this morning, if you would, again to 1 Corinthians. This time, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and we're just going to read the opening portion of the chapter, but beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and ask today that we might each personally know something of the desire we have just sung corporately, that You would search our hearts, that You would draw us out after Yourself, that You would purge us from uncleanness, from the desires of the flesh and the mind, and that You would give us, Lord, renewed, holy affections. And take up Your Word then today. We know that Your Word is living and powerful. And Lord, not only because You have told us so in Your Word, but we have seen it. Lord, many, not most of us, have experienced its living power. The Spirit even taking it up and breathing life into our dead souls. But Lord, our living souls need stirring, need refreshment, need nourishment all along our pilgrim journey. So again, whatever our needs today, if it be a need to be brought to life from being dead in trespasses and sins, for it be in need of sustenance, of encouragement, for it be in need of challenge, rebuke, of instruction, whatever it be, Lord, we pray that You might take it up. Grant us help then today in preaching and hearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is obvious, as we've been looking through the book of 1 Corinthians these last many weeks now, it is obvious that pride was one of the besetting sins of the Corinthians. They had boasted in their factions. We've seen that in the opening chapters. Really been remarkably impressed, as we suggested along the way, at how much material came underneath that one heading of Paul rebuking the factions that had arisen among the Corinthians. But obviously, right in the middle of all that is pride. We also read, and Paul even makes a statement when he deals with the presence of sin in their midst, a particular sin of immorality that even the Gentiles would mark as something that was noteworthy and worthy of rebuke and to be scorned. And Paul said to them, "You're puffed up, and you've not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed would be taken away from among you." Pride found its way into their lack of discipline. And can it be anything other than pride that was behind their taking up legal causes one against another, pursuing the interest of self and not mindful of the interests or the needs of the other? Humility would have as he suggested, rather taken wrong than to cause the other to suffer. There were those among them that were considering ascetic practices with contrast to God's ordained order. We can see again pride, self-focus and direction in there as well. The pride, the flesh, is easy to show itself. It comes in so easily to corrupt things even among the Lord's people. You think of those in Corinth. Were you one of the Corinthians from a Jewish or a proselyte background with a clean slate morally? Or were you one of the vilest of the vile who had been saved in Corinth after that litany of most vile and terrible sins, and he said, such were some of you? Well, the flesh can come in and bring boasting and pride to either one. The flesh can come in and say, look at my pedigree. Look at my spiritual credentials. Or the flesh can come in and say, look at my grace. God has chosen and called me out of all of these things. Pride, I say, easily comes in among us. Well, gospel thinking and its accompanying humility then were needed in Corinth on every hand. And it's evident in this whole matter of meat offered to idols that the answer to that problem would contain these elements as well. Gospel hearts. Humble hearts. And we can almost see that pride could lay behind the very question that they'd put to the apostle. You remember now as we came into chapter 8, the beginning of the section we're still in right now, Paul begins to say, now concerning such and such, these things that you wrote unto me. He's prefaced that even in chapter 6 with regard to fornication and marriage and those questions. But as he comes to this, we can almost, if we pause and consider it long enough, see how that pride could lay behind their question on this matter of meat offered to idols. We can imagine ourselves looking in class, if you can recall such situation, where a prideful student asks a question only as a means or an attempted means of demonstrating his knowledge on the subject. I was reading along. I didn't see that particular thought among the commentaries, but the Apostle Paul obviously discerned something of pride in their question, because you remember very early in chapter 8 where he opens up this subject. He says to them, knowledge puffs up. And then he says, we all have this knowledge. The implication seems to be some of you Corinthians that are putting forward this question somehow think you are very knowledgeable above everybody else. And Paul, say, discern something of pride in their pursuit even of this question. Well, whatever the case may have been, Paul, as he begins to unfold his treatment of the subject, discerns an overconfidence in the case at least of some of the Corinthians in this matter. And in what we are brought to today in the opening verses of chapter 10, he confronts it in a very serious way. You read through Corinthians, and I must confess, for a lot of my life, as you read through this epistle, you get into chapter 9, you get into the opening portion of chapter 10, and it looks like the apostle has gone a long way away from what he opens up in chapter 8, dealing with meat offered to idols. He starts talking about his apostolic ministry. He starts talking about whether he took offerings from one place and didn't take offerings from another place. And you get into chapter 10 and you see this chronology or this chronicling of some of the problems among Israel in the Old Testament. And it seems, again, that these are detached. But they're not. Paul is dealing, I say, through chapter 8, 9, and 10 with this one question of meat offered to idols. And with all that extra material in chapter 9 and this opening part of chapter 10 that we've read together today, he's going right to the heart of this particular question. In chapter 9, he uses himself, as we saw last week, as an example in this question of meat offered to idols. How do you deal with it? Paul says, consider this. Look at the self-denial that I've exercised in your midst. And so again, there's the example, the positive perspective in chapter 9 of self-denial. We come to chapter 10, still under the same heading, dealing with a question, giving them some gospel material to deal with and wrestling with their question. now from the example of himself and of self-denial in chapter 9, he moves in chapter 10 to the category of warning. And he uses Israel and Israel's false confidence in the wilderness as an example in this matter. And so today what I want us to do, just looking at the 13 verses that we've read together, is I simply want to put before you five statements with regard to Paul's using Israel as an example, using Israel as a warning for the Corinthians against this matter of self-confidence. And really, we can take a focus of our thoughts from the latter verses together, where Paul says in verse 12, take heed. Take heed. So our first thought and our first statement I put before you today is this. Great privileges are no guarantee against great chastening or even great judgment. Great privileges are no guarantee against great chastening or great judgment. Look at what Paul does as he introduces this thought to the Corinthians. He says again, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." That's a phrase Paul uses several times in the New Testament. It's almost, let me get your attention, this is something you need to know. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, if this were 20 years ago, I would be totally off into a long commentary on the continuity of the gospel between the Old and the New Testaments. I just put it in as an aside. Here is not reading Christ back into the Old Testament in an unwarranted fashion. This is the New Testament-inspired Scripture telling us Christ was there in the Old Testament and the experience of those people. You can even understand something of the doctrine of Christ with regard to the terminology of the rock, because you go through the books of Moses and even later on in the Old Testament, and rock was very often used as an image and even a title of deity. And here it's applied to Jesus. There's a lot of good theology underneath here by implication. But here Paul goes through and he rehearses some of the experiences of Israel, the great privileges that belong to them. And if you consider just a review of those, their deliverance from Egypt. You go through the whole story of the Exodus and the miraculous events, the plagues that plagued the Egyptian, the finality of that final plague with the angel going through and the Passover and the death of the firstborn, and yet those in Israel that were under the blood, those homes that had been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. What a picture. The great Old Testament type of redemption. These people, as they escaped Egypt and they're passing through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians in the water, is just the culmination of that exodus out of the land. Here are people redeemed. They're brought out from Egyptian slavery. They're brought out from bondage. They all were. And then we read also that they were united unto Moses. Commentators have to launch out because, obviously, through church history, just about everybody's tried to get their 2 cents worth in on their views of the mode and subjects of baptism out of this particular passage. Presbyterians, well, there must have been some water sprinkling from the cloud that was above them. The Baptists, well, if you think about it, there was water on this side, there was water on that side, and there's water in the cloud. I heard somewhere this week about how much weight there is in a cloud filled with water. So they were obviously immersed. Forgot, though, their feet were dry. How can you get immersed and your feet are still dry? Anyway, this isn't talking to us about the mode and subjects of baptism. But there was a uniting unto Moses. And one of the themes as you go through the Scriptures, both in the terminology, when it's used even in other contexts, and on the very subject of Christian baptism itself. The theme, one of the bigger themes and parts of the whole matter, is this theme and thought of being united to something, being brought into it. That's why it's an initiatory rite. You enter in. whether you're talking about entering into a visible community or an invisible community. Yes, these are all our questions. But these people were united to Moses. Not only were they delivered from slavery, delivered from bondage, but they were formed into a people. They were formed into a nation. And all of them participated in these events. And we also read that they were all miraculously sustained. And of course, you think of the manna. And you think of the water from the rock. And again, there's no mysteries in Scripture that these are emblematic of Christ, the bread come down from heaven, that water of life that brings life and is in His believing people a well of water springing up into eternal life. Well, these are all emblems, and we don't have time or purpose today to go into some of the questions, but when you look at these events in Israel, you've got to look at the corporate body and the type of redeemed people, the pictures of salvation that are outlined for us in the history of the Exodus and in redemption and Old Testament types in general. And then you got to look at the individual Israelite that's in the middle of all that. Because obviously there's some Israelites that are part of that corporate body that's a picture of redemption that weren't personally and individually redeemed. They were lost. So let us understand that. But some of that touches on our subject because that's what the Apostle Paul brings. If you look through, and it's very interesting, in those opening four verses, the word all appears five times. There seems to be something of emphasis there. All of these people, they were all baptized. They were all separated. They all drank that spiritual meat. They all drank or ate that bread. They all drank of that water. But then he says, but with some of them, and that's really with many would be better translation, but even that is an understatement. With most of them, God was not well pleased. There were two from that generation that left Egypt, that went through the sea, that ate the manna, that drank the water. Two that entered into the land of promise, Caleb and Joshua. Now again, here's an example. It doesn't mean all were lost and are perishing in hell today. Moses actually is among that number. He and Aaron didn't enter into the land. And that's why I put in our statement, great privileges are no guarantee against great chastening or great judgment. Judgment comes upon those that are outside of Christ. None that are in Christ will know judgment for their sins, will know the wrath of God against their sins. But there are many that are children, that are joint heirs, that will know and do know chastening, the loving hand of a chastening father. So great privileges are no guarantee against great chastening or great judgment. And we have to, as Paul is writing this to the Corinthians, with them put ourselves into the admonition. The Corinthians, Paul has said in chapter 1, very plainly, had been greatly blessed. They had come behind, no spiritual gift. They had enjoyed, they were presently enjoying great privileges. There was light shining to them. There was grace flowing to them. There was Scripture, there was teaching that they were receiving. But that didn't mean they were out of danger. That didn't mean there were no warnings, there were no problems, no things they needed to be careful of. Great privileges are no guarantee against great chastening or judgment. Let us be mindful, even as we thank God for our privileges. So I say to you, secondly, great chastening or judgment are a result of great sin. Great chastening or great judgment is a result of great sin. And beginning in verse 6, the apostle goes through and he gives a fivefold illustration of the sins of Israel. Now, there are others that he could have taken if you read through the five books, the first books or the five books of Moses. And even the ones that he's taken are not given in chronological order. But nonetheless, they stand out as illustrations that should be very vivid to the memories of the Corinthians who were recipients. You think about that. the scriptures that are being read. I mean, the New Testament epistles are being brought along the way through those early years and decades of the New Testament church. But a lot of the reading and study was still the Old Testament scriptures. I might just add another little theological thought on the side here. When Paul says in verse 1, he gives an illustration to this New Testament Corinthian church, and he speaks about their fathers in the wilderness. The Israelites were the fathers. They're our fathers. Well, we are the seed of Abraham. We're told very plainly in multiple ways in the New Testament scriptures. But here, great chastening, great judgment is a result of great sin. We'll not turn all of these up. We may not turn any of them up. But just think of the illustrations that Paul brings. The coveting, the lusting. We often just use the word lust today with one particular category of sins. But the word has the idea of strong desire. Can actually the New Testament be used as something good, even though it's normally or more frequently used of strong desire for something that is wrong or out of bounds? But here they were strongly desiring different food. And so the Lord on one occasion brings them quail to eat. But it said while the meat was still between their teeth, God struck them with a plague. Often wondered about that. Obviously it's in the main irrelevant because the Lord doesn't give us the answer. But I've wondered if the plague was something extraneous or if it was just bad meat. And those that were so lusting after it and craving it and pursued it, as it were, first and most heartily, were the ones that were smitten in that plague. But here, the Lord again dealing with them. A lack of contentedness. There they are in the wilderness, miraculously supplied with daily bread. As the occasion warranted and need came, miraculously supplied with water from a rock. Shaded from the heat of the sun by day with a cloudy pillar. Warmed in the cold of the desert night with that becoming a pillar of fire as a blanket to cover them. Discontented, murmuring, coveting other food, other provision, other things than the Lord had given. He says in verse 7, and he begins, he said first, don't let us be lusting after evil things as some of them lusted. Neither, and this refrain for the next four verses, neither let us be idolaters, we read in verse 7. And here we read the description of it. It says, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The image there is of the incident of the golden calf. And we see that they sat down, they fashioned that calf. That's probably one of the most familiar stories to us, one of the first ones we learn in our youth as Sunday school attendees of the Israelites making the golden calf, and what a vivid picture it is for us of idolatry. It's sobering as you consider the things that accompanied that feast. The eating and drinking, the merriment, the dancing. They rose up to play, and the word there with implications of immoral things. But if we were to turn that up, and again, we'll not take time, but Aaron makes the proclamation as he's gathered gold from them to fashion the calf, as they schedule the feast. He says to them, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Actually uses the divine title to Jehovah. The people in the midst of that most infamous illustration of their idolatry have persuaded themselves that they're not idolaters, that they're worshiping the true God, and they're worshiping Him in a way that's perfectly fine. And I just wonder. Again, I'm grateful for many things the Lord is doing in our current day. The last quarter century, there has been much recovery of the doctrines of grace. But it's also been a season of tremendous change in the church. Upheaval at times, radical change. And I know there's 101 different things that need examining, and I'm being very general. But if you look on at least the fringes, if not creeping more toward the center of
professed Christianity today, how many things are now part of the church? They're part of worship. They're part of the experience of the, quote, Lord's people. Tomorrow's a feast to Jehovah. That a generation ago would have been marked as things from which the Lord's people should have been separate, should have been distinguished. And sensuality, right in the midst of it. Why did the pagan idolatrous feasts always end up in the sensual and ultimately the immoral? If you go through the scriptures, spiritual adultery, almost without exception, leads to outward, literal, physical adultery. And so you come to that feast in Israel where they rose up to play. Or you go to Corinth, as Paul's going to have to draw the lines later in this chapter. What's part of these idolatrous feasts? Where do they normally go? The indulgence of the flesh into such a direction that prostitution became part of worship. Wow. Well, the pagans did that. And yet, here's Israel, running right outside of Egypt, right with the fresh memory of the Red Sea, with the thunders and lightnings of Sinai, heading right there themselves. Paul says, let us not be idolaters, as were some of them. Neither, verse 8, let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Obviously here, the outgrowth of such idolatry, as we've already hinted. But in Numbers 25, you remember, and here's the reference, Balaam's counsel. I always find it interesting how often our just successive New Testament scripture readings have some bearing on the message from other portions of the Word. You see twice the twofold reference in those letters to the churches today of meat offered to idols. You see there reference to Balaam teaching Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balaam had come, perhaps even unwittingly and against his will. He had prophesied blessing with regard to Israel, though Balak had hired him, given him good money to come there and curse Israel. And he said, I can't curse what God hasn't cursed. God's blessed him. There's no strength. There's nothing you can do. You can't fashion any army, any weapon that's going to destroy this people. They're God's people. We glean from the New Testament filling in the details and what we read in the book of Numbers that Balaam taught Balak something. He said, though you can't curse them, you can't ultimately destroy them, but man, you can hinder them if you can just get them to sin. And so he says, bring out the women, lead them into immorality, and then attach them in that way to your gods and bring the jealousy of their God against them, and there'll be great chastening. And indeed there was. And there fell, as we read in that one day, 20,000 and 3,000. Neither, verse 9, let us tempt Christ. Wow. What a statement. Tempting Christ, as they did. And the Lord sent serpents among them. And you think of the cry of the people. Many of them, thankfully, and what a gospel picture. There were some that were bitten of the serpents that didn't perish. God instructs Moses to fashion that brazen serpent, and they look upon it in faith, and they're healed from the plague and from the bites. But yet many of them perished. And then he speaks of murmuring, fifthly, in verse 10. Here, most evidently, the gainsaying of Korah and those that are slain with him. Great chastening and great judgment are a result of great sin. And folks, in our society, just much like Corinth, a generation or two ago, a path from normal life into deep and life-ruining sin, there would have been some difficulties and some arrangements, as it were, you'd have to make along the way. The gap between a normal life, a God-fearing life, and ruin today can be most rapid. You don't have to search and seek out and find the depths of sin anymore. It's knocking at your door every day. Here, let us hear what Paul still speaks to the Corinthians. Great chastening and judgment, a result of great sin. Then we come in verses 11 and 12, and I suggest to you a third statement today. Great sin can be a result of overconfidence. Let us read what he says. All these things happened unto them, verse 11, for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul isn't saying here that the Corinthians are at the end of time and the rapture is just around the corner. The culmination of the ages. This New Testament church age, as we call it, is the last of the successive ages of this earth. Even the elements, the particular rituals that belong to the Lord's people in this age, we know are the last. Paul's going to say in the next chapter to the Corinthians with regard to the Lord's Supper, you will do this until He comes. They didn't say in the Old Testament, you're going to have a temple and a sacrificial system until the second advent. But here, the ends of the ages, the culmination of the ages have come, and this gospel is going to all the world that a people from among the Gentiles, interestingly, that God's going to use to provoke unbelieving Israel to jealousy by bringing us in, by grafting us into that olive tree. We are wild by nature. It was the one that was in God's special care. He's going to provoke them to jealousy, and we from all these varied nations yet still have Abraham and these promises as our father and as our inheritance. Here we read great sin can be a result of overconfidence. All these things happen unto them for examples are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And you can think of the Corinthians. Again, you think perhaps if my little thought is right, even in their asking the question, Paul, why don't you answer this question? You know, for all these people that aren't as enlightened as us about the meat offered to idols. And Paul enters in as he did to the treatment with factions, as he did to the whole issue of going to law one with another. I think the Corinthians, in a sense, received in this letter very unexpected replies to the things they had written. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You think Paul has in his sights here those that are weak, those that perhaps know they're weak and they're struggling, they're seeking to grow? Or does he have in view those that have hinted at their own knowledge, hinted at their own strength? Well, I think really it can almost go both directions. You can imagine among the Corinthians, the youthful or the novice. And he now has entered into new territory in the joy of the Lord, as it were. But then he becomes boastful and prideful. And he imagines then that he has confidence and he can handle whatever comes along. How many times does such confidence come from ignorance? Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Or what about the more mature saint? Whether it be mature in years and experience or mature in the things of the Lord, having been a believer for a long time. Is that a guarantee? How much had David known of experience with his God? How much had David, the man after God's own heart, known of spiritual victories, of great success in the things of the kingdom? And it came to pass in a time when kings go forth to battle that David found himself at home, and we know the story. So whether it be youth and inexperience or being a novice, or whether it be the older or the very experienced saint, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let those that have sought out in the midst of a multitude of churches with this or that problem and things we might quibble with and distinguish and say there's a need for a ministry like this. We gather in and perhaps we look at some new points of doctrine and learn this or that, or we look at a particular simplicity of worship or whatever other thing that we pursued here, we think, wow, yeah, this is what it needs to be. We're the ones. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Can there be those in churches we would find things to quibble about, whether lesser matters or greater matters? They're humbly seeking their God, living up to the light that they have. And we, in our superior position, not living up to the light we have, resting on our laurels, boasting in our zeal, whatever it be. Well, the warning is not given to those who know they're needy, they're humbly seeking God, that are recognizing the dangers that confront them every day, not merely in the world, but more importantly, the dangers of their own heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let those that think they stand take heed, lest they fall. Now, I think those 12 verses in chapter 10 are very sobering. Can we say almost frightening challenge to the Corinthians? If they said, Paul, give a little insight on this thing about meat offered to idols. Some of these people over here need that. You that think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. But Paul follows on from these words of very sobering challenge and warning to two more statements I want to put before you that I believe are of great encouragement. Verse 13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Literally, what is translated there, common to man, as a phrase, is one word in the original, and many suggest that it would perhaps be better just translated human. There's no temptation taken you but that which is human. If there's any solemnity, if there's any pause, if there's any quietness, if there's any humility and realism that's been brought to bear upon the heart through this catalog of warnings, if you think about that warning of that generation that came out of Egypt that saw so much. I mean, really. You think of those that entered into the promised land. They either weren't born yet, and they were too young to even remember the plagues, to remember the Passover, to remember the Red Sea. And you go through, a couple of the commentators have quote-unquote done the math. If you look at the 600,000 plus men that are enumerated in the generation that came out of Egypt, and then you add an equal number of females into the mix, and then you see all of that generation except for Caleb and Joshua perish. If you just work it out to the day, it's about 90 people a day they're burying. And Paul even describes here their carcasses are overthrown, strewn in the wilderness. Well, if there's any solemnity that comes from those words of warning, Paul comes to bring comfort. These temptations, if you've been humbled at all by the warning and you recognize, perhaps you feel something of the power and the allure of these temptations as you dwell in the midst of this wicked and immoral city in Corinth, well, understand, temptations, our fourth statement, temptations are common. And we can go from boasting in that which we've emphasized most here today to a paralyzing fear. That many at times, and I think it's been true, perhaps even more true in conservative churches where sin is preached against a lot, and people are trying to either avoid the topic or hide behind it or not admit to the reality of their own struggles. Paul says you don't have to try and lie to yourself. You don't have to try and lie to others. Temptations are common. You're not some kind of weird, unusual person. The temptations that are coming against you, the temptations you're struggling and fighting against, all your brothers and sisters sitting in this room today are fighting against those temptations right alongside you. The point is not whether or not we're tempted. The point is not whether or not such temptations have power against us. And that's where sometimes we get paralyzed. We think, how can this thing have so much power? Why am I, as a child of God, an heir of heaven who should be dwelling upon that eternal inheritance and the riches of Christ Jesus, distracted by the trinkets of this world? Paul says temptations are common. And so we have the comfort of knowing that we're not unusual cases, as it were. I've talked with ministers over the years and along the way, and they said how many times they've been dealing with individual cases, seen great comfort and help for people just to make that realization. But while there's a comfort in knowing that temptations are common, there's a caution that we don't make that excuse then and say, well, everybody's tempted and a lot of people fall in this. No. Just because it's a common or even a powerful temptation doesn't mean, well, then it's okay. Everybody does it. It isn't okay. Does God say it's okay? Everybody does it? Or is He just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Is He in His certainty and in His eternal consistency and justice saying there must be a ransom, sin must be punished? And that's the whole story of the gospel. Temptations are common. And Paul says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But then our fifth statement today, God always provides a way of escape. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The word here that is used has the idea of a narrow pass in the mountains. Many give the illustration as an army perhaps caught in between the mountains in a valley area and an overwhelming force is approaching them. It seems helpless. There's no avenue out. But then a narrow pass is discovered, a way of escape. And interestingly, although this really comes into the conclusion of the chapter that we come to next time, he says, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. God always provides a way of escape. There's a path, perhaps a narrow path between the mountains. Make use of it. Flee. It's interesting the times in the Scripture where we're challenged to resist. You'd think the time you need to flee is when the devil's at you. The Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. But then there are other occasions as when Paul speaks to Timothy about youthful lusts or as he speaks here to the Corinthians about idolatry and all the trappings that come along with it where he says to us, flee. Don't stand in debate. Don't rationalize. Flee. Get out of there. Because these common temptations can also very commonly destroy you. Particularly if you're overconfident. If you think you're standing. You think you're invincible. You think either through your youthful zeal or your aged experience that this thing can't get you. No, it can. Flee it. Temptations are common. God always provides a way of escape. Our time is gone, but we can just close with suggesting some of those avenues, those passes that are opened. What did the Lord challenge the disciples with in the night of His betrayal and arrest? We know they failed in it. Peter gave in and suffered the temptation and sinned. But he said, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter hadn't gotten that. We read also in the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, these various challenges that were coming upon those first century believers that were in great need and trials. Consider him, lest ye also be tempted and weary and faint in your minds. Consider him. When we get into temptation, it's easy to be thinking just about self. May even be just thinking about self-preservation. What about thinking about him? This one that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. This one who was tempted in all points like as we are. If we can understand that. He was tempted even in ways in which we will never be tempted. The overwhelming power of the enemy of our souls in the temptation in the wilderness. Let us consider Him, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Paul's gone on a couple of pretty lengthy digressions as he's answered what appears to be a simple question to the Corinthians about meat offered to idols. Well, as a lot of things in the gospel, a lot of things in our practical lives, it's not just as simple as checking a box, do this, don't do that. It's understand truth. It's understand the gospel. It's apply the gospel. How is this going to impact my relationship to God? How is this going to impact my relationship to God's people? Is this a prideful way to act or is this a humble way to act? Is this self-centered or Christ-centered? Is it self-centered or others-centered? Well, to start bringing these things on board, and again, Paul giving the positive example in chapter 9 of self-denial. Wow, is it the 21st century? Is that a topic today even? Is there a hashtag out there about self-denial? And then the negative example of today, of the warning. Look what happened to Israel. Privileged, blessed Israel. What kind of experiences they had had and how far and how hard they fell. So you that think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today confess we are in need of grace. That You might take up what we've read today. Lord, how distant it is from us in so many ways. These first century people dealing with temples of idolatry and sacrificial feasts that are there and the meat from those places. How do we deal with it? We don't deal with it. And yet we do. We do every day. And so we ask for grace to take up these challenges, the encouragements, the examples, and the warnings that we might walk humbly with our God. Lord, help us today with gospel thinking and the humility that flows from it. We pray that Your Word might lodge in our hearts today. Don't let that be a vain repetition, Lord. Let it take root. Let it bear fruit. Help us to know it to be living and powerful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.